We're going to begin our case for the authority of Scripture with a statistical argument. Now, this doesn't show the inerrancy of Scripture, but what it does do is to get your attention. If the Bible satisfies the criteria that we're going to see it does, then it is a unique book. There's no other book like it. And it therefore behooves us to examine even more closely how accurate and reliable it is in all respects. This is a statistical argument. And there it is, and every one of you will enjoy reading that, I know. particularly those of you who have a good ophthalmologist. Yes. This argument is based upon the use of the product rule. The product rule is a standard statistical rule. The product rule tells us what the likelihood is that a number of events, independent events, will occur in exactly the same manner as a single event. What you do here is to establish arbitrarily the probability of one single event coming out. And once you've done this, you can then, on the basis of this formula, determine the probabilities if a considerable number of similar events, but independent events, also come out that way. The formula is, as you see from this, 1 over x. And x represents, the 1 over x represents the probability of one event. So let's say the chances of a given event is 50-50. That's 1 over 2. Or suppose the probability of an event occurring is 25%. That's 1/4. Now, you raise the denominator to the number of similar but independent events in order to determine what the likelihood is of those events coming about. Why do I go into all of this? Because the scripture contains innumerable prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And many of these prophecies are fulfilled specifically in the New Testament. So, let's take the probability of any one of these prophecies coming about by mere chance. Let's arbitrarily make that 50-50, 1 over 2, right? But then if we take 25 prophecies in the Old Testament, and that's a conservative number, we would raise the denominator, the 2, 1 over 2, we raise the denominator 25 times. We multiply 2 by itself 25 times. And what do we get? The chances against 25 prophecies coming true, if only one of them is at 50-50, the chances against this happening would be, 1 in 33 million. 1 in 33 million. But of course, the chances of any one prophecy coming out is in the life of Christ would hardly be 50-50. How about this one? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now you can check at the hospitals locally. The probability of this occurring is considerably below 50-50. All right? So let's take the probability of any one of these events as 25%. That's 1 over 4. Then you're raising the 4 25 times, 4 multiplied by itself 25 times. Now at this point, you can either use an adding machine or you can find a small Chinese with an abacus and you can work this out. And you need to trust me, under those circumstances, the probabilities would be 1 in 1,000 trillion against this coming out by chance. 1 in 1,000 trillion. The mathematician who first worked this out in relation to the prophecies said this concerning the whole business. Since there are many more than 25 prophecies of events surrounding the birth and life of Christ, and a compromised chance of success is undoubtedly less than 1 to 4, then the chance of success, if these prophecies were all mere guesses, would be so infinitesimal that no one could maintain that these prophecies were mere guesses. The alternative must be true. These prophecies were all foreseen events in which holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The prophecies were given by revelation, divinely inspired. Now, if this is a sound argument, and it surely is because the prophecies are independent, the prophecies come from all the books of the vast number of books of the Old Testament, they aren't related to each other by any kind of logical connection. If they're independent, then this argument is sound. The only way you could get around it would be by saying that the prophecies were actually written after the fulfillments, which of course is impossible because we know that the Old Testament existed before the New Testament. Yes, we know that. The only other way of getting out of this would be to say, well, Jesus or the apostles conformed his life to fit the prophecies, to make it appear that these were fulfillments, but this was actually arranged. Why doesn't that work? It doesn't work, as we pointed out last night, because of the hostile witnesses to the life of Christ who were alive when these gospel materials were circulated. Those Jewish religious leaders would never have allowed the writers of the New Testament to get away with false statements about fulfilled prophecy. They knew the Old Testament. That was their field. And they had the means, the motive, and the opportunity, to use the lawyer's expression, to blow the whistle on this stuff if it were not accurate. So the only ways that you could get around this will fail, and that leaves you with a very interesting book. It's a book which the Old Testament part of it, throughout, points to a single figure, Jesus Christ, who literally fulfills those prophecies. Now, this doesn't demonstrate the inerrancy of every word of the Old Testament, but it certainly suggests that we're dealing with a very, very special kind of book. All right, now let's get to the case for inerrancy. Here's the crux argument. And those of you who are here Monday night and Tuesday night will see that everything but the last point here we've already dealt with. We already covered that. And for those poor souls who are not here on either Monday or Tuesday, you shouldn't have any difficulty in seeing how the argument works. We're not going to go into the details of the first points, but you can easily fill in on your own by reading, or you might even listen to a recording, I suppose, of what occurred on Monday and Tuesday night. If the New Testament documents are reliable, and they are, reliable as ordinary historical documents, and if Jesus claims to be God Almighty in these documents, which he surely does, and if the testimonies presented about all of this are sound, if these testimonies are sound, if the witnesses are sound, and finally Jesus rises again from the dead to demonstrate that he is exactly the person he claims to be. What you have then is the presence of God Almighty here on earth. That's what you have. And it follows then that anything he were to say on any subject would need to be accepted. Why? Well, if he's God Almighty, he's forgotten more about anything than you'll ever know. All right? So, you are not in a position to question what he has to say. He will be the final authority on anything where he pronounces. Now, he did not pronounce on a lot of things. For example, refrigerator repair. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there doesn't seem to be anything in the teaching of our Lord concerning refrigerator repair. And this, by the way, is the reason why we have so much trouble with our refrigerators. But he did have a great deal to say about the authority of the Bible. He had a great deal to say about the Old Testament, and as we'll see proleptically, he had equivalent things to say about the New Testament. If Jesus, God Almighty, tells us that the Bible is completely reliable, that settles the question right there. It means that if problems arise, difficulties, alleged contradictions, errors, or anything like that, there's got to be a way of resolving them. They can never be absolute apodictic errors. There's got to be some way to resolve them, because God Almighty knows more about this subject than you do or I do. Let's see what he had to say about the Old Testament first, and then let us see what he had to say about the New Testament, which wasn't yet in existence. I hope you appreciate the artistry of this. Yes, yes. All right. As to the Old Testament, there are innumerable specific passages where Jesus treats the Old Testament as God's word without qualification. And I've listed a number of them there. These will be very familiar to you, and there's no reason for me to go into them in any detail. The passages where Jesus says the scripture cannot be broken, etc., can be found with no difficulty whatsoever. There are these specific passages. But it's also very interesting to see how he treated theological and other issues in terms of the Old Testament. He never criticizes the Old Testament. He goes beyond the Old Testament, but he never criticizes it. He says, it's been said of old time, you shall not commit adultery. If a person lusts after a woman in his heart, it is the equivalent of committing adultery. It's been said of old time in the Old Testament, you shall not kill. But if you hate your brother, this is the equivalent of it. Now, what's Jesus doing there? He is not contradicting the Old Testament. He is certainly not saying, you really shouldn't hate, but go out and kill somebody. It's no problem at all. Don't lust, but adultery is okay. You know, he's not saying anything like that. He is saying not only is the Old Testament correct, but also we have the interiorizing of it. That is to say, our thoughts and our ideas should be conformed to all of that. The fascinating thing is that if today you were to go out onto the street here in Albuquerque and you were to ask the average person what passages of the Old Testament are the least believable today, they would almost certainly say the Adam and Eve story, Noah and the flood, and Jonah and the whale. Surprise! Jesus believed in the historicity of each of those events, and those are the toughest. In the case of Adam and Eve, they said to him, didn't Moses give a bill of divorcement? Jesus said, yes, but from the beginning it was not so. And then he talks about the Genesis story, Genesis 3, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be of one flesh. Jesus is saying that the Adam and Eve story is earlier and is the ultimate authority in relation to the question of divorce. How about the Noah and the flood? Jesus parallels this with his own second coming. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes again. They were eating and drinking, and the flood took them, and it'll be like that at the end of time. Jesus is certainly not going to parallel a non-historical event with his second coming, which is a historical reality in the future. And Jesus says there's only one sign given to this wicked generation. It's the sign of Jonah. As he was in the beast, I will be in the earth and I shall rise again. He parallels his resurrection from the dead to what happens in the case of Jonah. Incidentally, we don't know if it was a whale. We don't know. In the Hebrew, it is a beast. Behemoth, it's a beast. And since it was doing the backstroke, the authorized version translators thought of the biggest sea beast they could imagine, and that was the whale. But it could have been. It could have been a special beast provided for the occasion, a beast that preferred cuisine au Jonas. And it's highly significant the way Jesus deals with the devil in the wilderness. This is a passage in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. What does the devil do? He quotes scripture. He says, turn these stones into bread. And what is Jesus' reply? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus is saying, the trouble with you, devil, is that you take this stuff out of context. You have got to take the entire totality of the Old Testament revelation in order to understand what it's really saying. All right. If you look at all of this, there is no question but what Jesus held to the inerrancy of the Old Testament. The Jews of his time did. There was a Harvard dean some years ago who said, yes, they all thought that, but of course we know better today. We know better today because of higher criticism. If I had had contact with that Harvard dean, and I certainly didn't, I'm a Cornelian, why would I even speak to the dean of the Harvard Divinity School? Well, but if I had had contact with such a person, I would have said this. Jesus' view was different than from yours, and he rose again from the dead. Have you risen again from the dead? And if you haven't, do you mind that I prefer his approach to the Old Testament to your approach to the Old Testament? Now, what about the New Testament? You say, how could Jesus possibly have said anything about the New Testament when it wasn't even in existence? This has to do with a specific promise that he gave to his apostles. This is a unique promise. Now, in some church circles, they try to apply this to every last Christian believer, but this was a specific promise to the apostles. And you will find this in John 14 and 16. Jesus says, it's expedient that I go away because the Holy Spirit will come and he will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have told you. Okay? Oscar Kuhlmann, the great Strasbourg and Basel theologian, said this was the gift of total recall. Total recall. This is why the early church collected the books of apostles or close associates of apostles, and those went into the New Testament. Okay? Because if a book had been written by a close associate of an apostle, then the apostles would have checked on the accuracy of it. Apostolic authority then was the key because of this special gift of the Holy Spirit, which preserved the doctrinal understanding of the apostles to what Jesus had actually told them. You say, well, that's very interesting, but what about St. Paul? Most of the books of the New Testament are written by St. Paul. All right. After Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, he went to the original apostolic company. Well, he knocks on the door. Hi there, he says. You think it's Saul. It's no longer Saul. It is now Paul, the apostle. And I have been appointed out of due time as the apostle to the Gentiles. At that point, the original apostolic company could have done one of two things. Either of two things. They could either have bounced him out into the street because they rejected this as nonsense, or they could have accepted him. And they accepted him. They had been given the gift of total recall in order to make it possible for them to determine what was genuinely Jesus' teaching and what wasn't. In contact with Paul, they agreed that Paul was presenting the original teaching, and therefore he was accepted into the apostolic company. You can find evidence of this in the New Testament itself. If you take a look at 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, a passage that is passed over almost always, if you look at this carefully, it says there, Peter says, people are twisting Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures. And the expression for other scriptures there is tagraphe, that's the Old Testament. Huh? So Peter is classifying Paul's writings as scripture right there within the New Testament itself. So the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, turn out to be reliable in terms of Jesus' own assertions. I'm now just going to say a word or two, because we're getting to the end of our time, a word or two about the problems that exist in evangelical circles. Not here, of course, not in Albuquerque, but in evangelical circles in general. There is a brand of evangelicalism that is known as liberal evangelicalism. We won't mention any institutions such as the Fuller Theological Seminary in California. In these contexts, it is said that the Bible is reliable theologically and maybe even ethically, but you don't have to consider it reliable in secular areas like geography, history, science, and the like. What's the trouble with this? Well, there are two fundamental problems with it. First is an epistemological problem, a problem dealing with the nature of truth. All areas of knowledge are interlocked. You could check the universe very carefully and you will find no lines cleanly drawn between physics and chemistry, between chemistry and biology, between biology and physiology, history, religion, morals. All of these are aspects of the human condition and they all interlock. Therefore, if you say that the Bible can have errors in so-called secular matters, there'll be no way to separate this from the theological errors that you don't want to believe exist there. Take, for example, the death of Christ on the cross. Was that a historical issue, or was it a theological issue? That's like the question if you stopped beating your wife. Any answer to that is going to get you into terrific difficulty. The death of Christ on the cross was a historical event in ordinary history, and it is the greatest and most important theological event of all time. If it didn't occur historically, it's of no value theologically. In Christianity, God comes to earth. He enters the human condition. He enters the secular. And so all the way through the Bible, you're going to have prophets engaged in ordinary activities. You're going to have apostles preaching in ordinary cities. You're going to have our Lord giving his ministry to people in the real world. And so there is no way in the world that you can separate the so-called secular from the theological. And when you try to do this, the problem is, of course, that the errors that you find or think you find in the secular realm impinge upon the theological realm. So eventually, you are questioning the theology. And out at Fuller Seminary, there was a professor some years ago who finally said, well, you know, Paul was mistaken when it came to the place of the woman in the church, women's rights and so forth. Paul didn't understand that. Once you've gotten to that point, then you are criticizing the morals, the ethics, the theology of the whole business. So how do you handle alleged contradictions and errors? I give you a technique. Think of this as a balance scale. You can all see me, here we are. Into this pan of the balance, you put the problem passage, the alleged error, the so-called contradiction, the difficulty. Into this pan, you put the non-Christian's allegation against Scripture. Or you can put a whole pile of them in there if you want. Into this pan of the balance, you put Jesus' view of the Bible. Since Jesus' view of the Bible is God's view of the Bible, the balance scale is always going to weigh this like this, no matter how much is over here. Now, this is no excuse for being cavalier about problems, and you ought to get into your library some good books that deal with alleged biblical errors and contradictions. But even if you find some awfully difficult passages and difficulties, they are never going to outweigh our Lord's view of Scripture. And that's why we can maintain the inerrancy of Scripture, even though there may still be unsolved problems. I mentioned just one illustration to give you confidence in this regard. In the Synoptic Gospels, it appears that Jesus was crucified on one day of the Jewish month of Nisan, and in the Gospel of John, it appears that he was crucified on another day of the Jewish month of Nisan. There's a 14th and 15th Nisan conflict, apparently. When Calvin tried to resolve this, he said, I have no way of knowing how to resolve it. But this is God's word. There's got to be an answer. Well, in the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries 30 years ago, the French Dead Sea Scroll specialist, Joubert, Madame Joubert, found a calendar that was used alongside the ordinary civil calendar. And this calendar is now called the Jubilees Qumran calendar. And that exactly explains that one of these dates, and the ordinary civil lunar calendar exactly explains the other. There was no way of knowing this until this calendar turned up. But think of all of the snotty liberals who were shot down as a result of a discovery like that. And what this says is that you are always better off sticking with Jesus and his approach to the Bible than you are taking a critical attitude toward it. Now, finally, because I'm at the end of my time, and I think there's a trap door that will drop me into the basement. This whole operation is so sophisticated, there's bound to be a trapdoor somewhere, all right? From a personal standpoint, why is this so important? Because, as it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is only one way to increase faith, and that is by way of God's message to us. The Bible is the way in which you can increase faith. The Reformers talked about it as a means of grace, a means of grace. God uses this to build us up as Christians. And therefore, if you question Holy Writ, you're not going to be shutting up and listening to it. You're only going to grow spiritually if you will keep your big mouth shut and simply listen to what God is saying in Scripture. And you will not be doing this unless you have the full confidence that the Bible is worth your trusting it. So, in terms of personal spiritual life, in terms of rationality, in terms of being able to witness effectively to non-Christians, the inerrancy of Scripture is critical. Thank you.